Philippians 3:12-21. Pressing on towards the goal. Not that I have already ordained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, All Saints. My name's Dave. I've been coming here about 16 years now with my family. I thought I'd start this sermon by making a confession. Last Saturday, as I perhaps should have been preparing for the sermon, I was in fact in a room with a bunch of strangers somewhere in Forest Hill. Yes, I was on a speed awareness course. I know that there have been other people here that have gone on such a course. And the thing is, I was caught going too fast in my car. And when you're caught, the police give you a choice. They say to you, either you can take points on your driving license, and in that case, points doesn't mean prizes, or you can go to a speed awareness course. And the whole point of the speed awareness course is to spend 4 hours, yeah, 4 hours, that's a long time, learning about the dangers of speed. The point is that the police, I think, are trying to change the perspective of those people who go on such a course. They want to change how they see things. And it's an obvious thing to say, but it's one that I want to kind of go right to the heart of this morning. But our perspective is central to how we live our lives. If we change our perspective, we change the way we live our lives, the way we spend our time, the people that we spend our time with, the way we spend our money. All these things are things that revolve around our perspective. The right perspective gives us... I feel like I'm echoing on this. Am I? Sorry. Cool. Thanks, Roger. The right perspective gives us purpose and direction in our lives. On the speed awareness course, the instructor did this one exercise that I found kind of quite a good illustration, and I was pleased because I didn't just spend 4 hours learning about the dangers of speed. I actually got an illustration for a sermon from it. So what he said is, right, okay, he had a little laser pointer, and he said, right, if you look down there, he was talking about our focus when we drive, and he said, if you look down there, just kind of towards the ground, yeah, can you see that spot? And then he said, okay, so if you can see that spot, now without moving your shoulders, you know, or your head, I want you to look up, and you kind of go like that. And it's really difficult to look up when you're looking down. And then he said, now I want you to look up. And he went, and so we look up, and he said, right, when you're looking up, without moving your head, just look down. Can you see it? Try it and see if it works, yeah? It's so much easier to look from looking up to looking down. And that struck me that's like the Christian perspective, isn't it, really? You know, when we're surrounded by life and surrounded by everything that goes on, we can kind of get swallowed up in the kind of things that are hitting us and going on around us. And we need to focus upwards, look up. And from looking up at Jesus and what he's done, we can then look down into our lives and see them in the correct perspective. So, in some churches, I grew up, you know, going to church, and in some churches, I think we do get kind of in this place where we struggle with what's going on around us, and everything looks kind of, I call it siege mentality Christianity. Have you heard of that, siege mentality? It kind of goes something like this. It goes, okay, oh no, Richard Dawkins, look at what he wrote. Oh no, what am I going to do? Or, oh no, look at what Stephen Fry said on the radio. Oh no, what am I going to do? You know, and we kind of get swallowed up with this sense that, you know, the media, who are obviously not full of faith in Jesus, kind of present to us, and the people around us kind of, you know, those things kind of press in on us. And that can really be damaging to our faith, I think. So what we need to think about is that Jesus, we kind of know this, Jesus has done all things, and we need to look up and focus on him and change our perspective. And then we can truly pray like Jesus taught his disciples, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Let's turn to the passage today. I am indeed speaking from Philippians 3, verse 12 to 4, verse 1. Thank you so much for reading it, Kate. That was beautifully read. The first verse I want to think about in this passage is actually verse 20, which is towards the end of the passage. It says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." The reason I want to start with the end of the passage is because essentially this sermon is about focusing on the end, you know, beginning with the end in mind. I think one management person once said, begin with the end in mind. To be successful in anything in life, we need to begin with the end in mind. So Paul tells the Philippian church, our citizenship is in heaven. He tells the church, look towards heaven. The metaphor about citizenship to the Philippians would have been something which they understood entirely, because Philippi was a city in Greece, in Macedonia. And so they were surrounded by Greeks, but actually, because of a war that had happened about 100 years before Paul went there, they were given the sense of being a Roman colony. They were given citizenship. So Philippi was a Roman colony surrounded by the Greeks. And so this idea of citizenship is something that they were very proud of. Their Roman citizenship gave them rights and responsibilities which were really important to them. So Paul takes this idea of the rights and responsibilities and he applies it to the Christian life. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the historian Tom Holland, I've got a, hopefully my PowerPoint will work. Sorry, Rachel. Thanks. The historian Tom Holland says this about Roman citizenship. I think it's coming up. Nope. Sorry. Yep. To be a Roman citizen meant that a person realized he was truly free. However, there were stipulations placed on this citizenship. The Roman citizen, whether inside or outside the city, must put aside the sense of the individual and focus on the good of the community. So that's what Tom Holland said about Roman citizenship. When Paul was comparing living in the kingdom of God to Roman citizenship, he was talking to them, therefore, about living in freedom and about living in fellowship with each other. So I took this quote and I kind of slightly altered it, see if this works. To be a citizen of heaven means that a person realizes that he or she is truly free. However, there are stipulations placed on our citizenship. The citizen of heaven, whether inside or outside the church, must put aside the sense of the individual and focus on the good of the community. I thought that was kind of challenging. You might agree. And I want to think, first of all, how were we made into citizens of heaven? How did we get our passport, if you like, our identity as citizens of heaven? Well, when we come to Jesus, we're given a complete new identity. Jesus himself calls this in John chapter 3, being born from above, when he's talking to Nicodemus. Born spiritually as citizens into the kingdom of God. The moment we come to Jesus' cross, confess our sin, all our wrongdoing, our wrong thinking, etc., and ask for forgiveness from him, he wipes the slate clean completely. our old self dies. The moment we accept Jesus died to take the punishment from God that our wrongdoing deserved, we're born from above. Paul tells us this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So we have a relationship with Jesus, with God, through Jesus' death. And Paul is really serious about this need to accept that Jesus is the only way to God in this passage as well. In verse 18, he says, as I now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. I'd ask you this morning, if you haven't accepted Jesus' sacrifice for your sin, do so today. You can talk to me or Jenny or one of the prayer ministry team afterwards. If you want to go from being an enemy of the cross, as Paul puts it, to letting Christ take hold of you, it just takes that one decision. The alternative is living in the illusion that you're free to do whatever you want without God interfering. But Jesus tells the Jewish leaders off about this attitude. He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Without the transcendent purpose that heavenly citizen gives us, the reality is that we live for ourselves. Paul says this in verse 19. He says, our God becomes our stomach. We live to fulfill our temporary struggles for food, for our appetites. The appetite for money, appetite for relationships. But Jesus is far better than all of these things and is eternal. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates to us that physical death is not the end of our lives, but our bodies are transformed to be like his glorious body, his post-resurrection body. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, the evangelist D.L. Moody, who died just before the beginning of the 20th century, put it like this. He said, look, he looks quite a dude, doesn't he, with his big beard. I wish I could have one so bushy. he says this, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield has died. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Out of this old clay tenement, into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. Nothing that we do grants us this heavenly citizenship in the kingdom of God. We can't just live by a strong moral code and try to do the right thing. That's not good enough to bridge this gap. The only way is to accept Jesus and accept his death in our place. And when we accept him, we're born again. We're no longer our old selves, and our old selves die. And if you're a Christian, I think many of us here are Christians, yeah? Are we fully aware, I wonder, that our old sinful self has actually died? You've become a heavenly citizen. When Jesus died on the cross, all sin, it says, was laid on him. And the implications of this on our daily lives, I think, is enormous. Who believes this? Do you want to put up your hand if you believe that all sin was laid on Jesus when he died on the cross? That's reassuring to know. That's good. But that means actually, that all our cynicism, all our negativity, all our inadequacy, all our anger, all our inferiority, all our addiction, all of this stuff, all of it, every bit of it was taken by Jesus when he died on the cross. Every bit of those things. You know, the list is long. All of it was laid on Jesus. His death on the cross really brought us real freedom. I can't emphasize that enough. His death brought us freedom. And with that freedom comes peace, comes joy, comes love, comes hope, comes the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit is basically how we should live as Christians. Paul says in verse 16, let us live up to what we have already attained. Let us live up to what we have already attained. Do you know that when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, he no longer sees your sin? Do you know that? He sees you in the light of what Jesus has done for you, what he has done for you, what he has attained for you. If you sin, it does happen. Believe it. I know it when I'm on my bicycle particularly, riding through the busy streets of London. If you sin, It could be a bad habit. It could be an old default kind of aspect of the old self kind of coming out. But it's no longer really who you are in Christ. It's not your new nature. As one person put it, you know, old self, stay in the grave. You know, old self, stay in the grave. We don't want the old man back. We want the new man. We need to work on our new selves. We need to not focus on our old selves. So if you're struggling to believe this, I would urge you to seek prayer today afterwards, because I think you can lay these things at Jesus' cross and not take them back up again. And this is a process. It may not happen all exactly in one time, but it certainly won't happen if we don't go and lay it at his cross. Paul completely believes that it's possible to live in our new identity. He says this in this passage, in the sense, look at verse 13 and 14 in the Bibles. He writes, "Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." Paul uses this metaphor of an athlete pressing on towards the finish line to win the prize as a way of talking about urgently persisting in faith to deeper relationship with Christ. I'd like to draw out three things that Paul implies that are hazards which can particularly entangle us and get in the way of our living as heavenly citizens. And I think each of these three hazards can be overcome if we share the attitude of the athlete that Paul uses in this verse. So these are the three things I think that get in the way. There's number one, the danger of living in the past. Number two, disunity with fellow believers. And number three, distraction of living in the world. So we'll look at danger of living in the past. Paul writes in verse 13, "Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead." Forgetting what is behind. You see, the athlete can't live in the past because they have a vision of the future, a prize which they desire more than anything else. They really want to look to the future. This isn't to say that the past doesn't matter. It matters, and God can use our past, our experience, our disappointment, to his glory. But it does not define our future. Our past does not define our future. For an athlete, the future is a place where they can achieve more, they can do better, they can improve their personal best. Although in the NIV this isn't obvious, the language of athletics is actually in verse 12 as well, where Paul concedes, "Not that I have already been made perfect." He says, not that I have already been made perfect. Apparently this could be translated from the Greek as something like, "Not that I have already been crowned as victor." You know, Paul isn't perfect. The Apostle Paul isn't perfect. He says so himself. But he says this. He says, "I press on," because his future is full of hope and defined by his relationship with Jesus, who's inseparable from the prize of heaven. Both times when Paul talks about heaven here, he talks immediately about Jesus. Jesus is inseparable from the prize of heaven. The upward call of God in Christ, that's how one translation puts it. Intimate fellowship with Jesus. I wonder what for us as All Saints this could mean. You know, living in the freedom of Christ means bringing to him any disappointment, any bitterness that stops us from living our new selves. It means bringing to the cross of Jesus any hurt, any burden from our lives. Any times we blamed other people or blamed God for things that have happened, we need to repent. We need to get right with God, to ask for forgiveness from him for these things. Because otherwise, our relationship with God is broken. I think somebody once put it like this. They said, "You're as close to God as the person you're furthest away from." You're as close to God as the person you're furthest away from. Let's look at number two. Disunity with fellow believers. I didn't know whether disunity was a word, but it began with D, so I shoved it in there. Look at verse 15. It says, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you see differently, that too God will make clear to you." One of the threads which runs throughout the whole book of Philippians is this importance of unity. We'll see it again next week in verse 2 of chapter 4. The word mature here in verse 15, "all of us who are mature," could be translated again with the athletic metaphor, apparently. It could be translated as fit or in training or ready for the contest. Pressing on to the goal for us as Christians needs to be more of a team effort, I would say, than the heroic solo victory. Paul urges his fellow believers to focus on Jesus and following him. He promises that in doing so, many areas of faith that we may think differently about will be made clear to us. Unity isn't accepting every doctrine unthinkingly or accepting the world's ideas into the church. It's focusing on Jesus and following him together in fellowship. Christianity is not an individualistic pursuit. So we need to support and encourage each other. You know, I love watching professional cycling. Any other people watch the Tour de France, for example? Any of those things? A few people? Yeah. It's an amazing sport. But some people don't really understand it because they don't understand that professional cycling is all about teamwork. In the Tour de France, there's 9 people in each team. Each person in that team is employed to do a particular job for the team leader. All the other 8 work for the one guy, the team leader. And if they don't, it all falls apart. Okay? What happens at the end of a race, quite often, when you get the winner's interview, is they'll immediately thank the people in their team. They'll immediately say, you know, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for how hard they pushed today, or something along those lines. And I don't think that we can underestimate, All Saints, the importance of unity. You know, when Christians are united, we can really work together. When we're not united, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and he can't work with us. Many times in history, the Holy Spirit has been poured out in revival on churches as Christians come together and repent to each other of their disagreements. I'd like to ask you to ensure that you've forgiven those people you need to forgive, you know, that you don't have hostility in your hearts for others. And you can say, yeah, I've forgiven them. But I tell you that a real test is to actually just think about that one person who really irritates you and think about how you really feel about them, you know. And if you do, and you really feel kind of bitter or angry, that shows there's still some forgiveness to go. It's a hard thing to do, but it's in your sort it out if it's in your power to bring it to the cross today. Ask Jesus to deal with you, to deal with it with you, and help you forgive. Matthew 4:24 says this. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. You know, the peace that we celebrated a few moments ago is all about making sure that those things happen. That's why the peace exists in the Anglican liturgy. You know, the idea that we can go and make reparations, you know, say sorry to other people in our congregation because of places where we've been offended by them, you know. That's a powerful thing. Okay. Number 3, the distraction of living in the world. If you look at verse 19b, it talks about the enemies of the cross, whose mind is set on earthly things. What Paul is talking about here is all the things that surround each one of us every day, I think. I'm not saying that material things in themselves are bad. They can be appreciated, but we just need to be careful that our everyday desires don't take over as our focus in life. You know, we can't have a foot in the kingdom and a foot in the world, you know. Think about the athlete. The athlete has to have their focus entirely on the future, and their focus on the future completely shapes their everyday reality. You know, the day-to-day is shaped by the future. In a few months' time, we'll be watching Rio, probably at strange times of day, I guess, because of the time zone difference, and we'll see athletes competing in many different disciplines. What we don't see when athletes compete is the backstory, you know, the hours of getting up early, training, you know, the total focus, the things they've had to sacrifice to achieve that goal. We don't see the things they do day after day in order to receive the prize. We don't see the years and the months leading up to the event. What we see is the race on the day, which is the culmination of focus and sacrifice. No athlete would expect to turn up to a contest without training first. Can you imagine? Just a little bit of, I haven't really trained properly. Nor would they just get up one morning and say, well, today I'll just leave it. Can't be bothered to train today. An athlete wouldn't do that. Their future hope helps them to break out of their comfortable existence and push themselves, hurt themselves even, by going beyond the pain barrier. Their future hope helps them to give up things that will stop them achieving their goal. and help them push themselves to prepare as well as they can. Successful athletes even enjoy the sense that preparing with focus gives them, because if they didn't enjoy that sense, they would never get to such a high level. An athlete's focus would die the moment they felt their training was a chore. Interestingly, I think the Christian life also is about that joy. We press on because of God's acceptance of us in Christ. We're not trying to earn our way by pressing on. It's because God has already accepted us in Christ. And our coach and counselor isn't Shane Sutton, the British cycling guy who just had to be resigned for his bad manners and rudeness, but it's the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He's inside of us. He works in every aspect of our lives that we let him to work in. He's our coach. He's our comforter. He's our counselor. It strikes me, actually, that an athlete's success comes from a daily focus on the future. In verse 17, Paul exhorts the Philippians to live according to the pattern we gave you. What is this pattern? This pattern is ensuring we live according to the kingdom of heaven. We learn to listen to the Holy Spirit rather than continuing to slip back into our old ways. It's a daily thing. A pattern suggests a habit. It's our daily invisible training, reading the Word of God, spending time in prayer and worship, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and then going out and telling others the good news of the freedom of Christ. It's this that forms this pattern that Paul talks about. It's also meeting up to encourage and be alongside each other. You know, we struggle when we're on our own, you know, and we might just take a wrong turning sometimes or lose our focus. And a small loss of focus can have a big effect on our lives. We could drift away from pressing on. You know, once, years and years ago, when I was a teenager, I used to quite enjoy racing mountain bikes. And I remember this race. It was near Aldershot in Hampshire. And I remember this race for one reason, because I was doing reasonably well in it, but I was kind of separated from everybody else, you know, trying to catch up with the guy in front. And I was going along there, and I must have taken a wrong turning, because I kind of went out these woods, and then I was on this road, and then I rode along the road, and I was kind of in Aldershot High Street or something, yeah? It was daft, you know? I ended up somewhere completely different to where I wanted to be, but the actual turning point was almost imperceptible. I don't remember where I went wrong. I just know that I ended up in completely the wrong place, you know? And I know loads of people who have ended up in completely the wrong place because of a lack of encouragement from their brothers and sisters in Christ, you know. So that's a real sense today in All Saints. Let's talk to each other. You know, if there's someone in the coffee room you don't know, go and talk to them. You know, if you're struggling, go and talk to somebody. Pray with somebody. You know, this is about All Saints. It's not about some saints. We're not called some saints, yeah? So, I realize I've covered a lot of ground as I've talked this morning. There's lots that's challenged me as I've looked at this passage and prepared this talk. As I finish, I don't want anyone here to be feeling overwhelmed with a feeling of condemnation. If you've committed your way to Christ, there's no condemnation. If not, if you haven't committed your way to Christ, I would urge you to do so, to ask for his forgiveness, to be born from above, you know, to become free. There may be something I've said this morning that has resonated with you personally. It may be a big thing, such as seeking forgiveness from someone, or it could be something quite small. Small changes in the kingdom of heaven are often very powerful when we look back later on. Do you know that? It was five loaves and two fish with five loaves and two fish that Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 men besides women and children. Small things, small changes in our lives in the kingdom. Are things that are often very powerful. We may not even realize that at the time. Our small kingdom acts bring more of heaven to earth in millions of tiny, quiet ways. As I come to the end, I wonder if we can spend some time individually focusing on what God has spoken to us as individuals. I wonder if we can just spend a couple of moments, if I can ask some questions, and we can spend a couple of moments thinking about some of the decisions that God has put on our hearts today. It may be just one of the things I've mentioned he's asking us to do. It may be that it's one particular thing. It doesn't have to be a huge thing. I'm just going to read out some questions that were on my heart when I went through this passage. And if you'd like to think about whether any of these pertain to your situation, anything resonates with you this morning, that would be really good. And then also after communion today, I thought it would be really good to really meditate further on this. You know, our chance at communion is our chance, we have this chance where we can reflect on what Jesus did on the cross, taking all of that stuff, all our old lives, you know, we have that chance to reflect in the worship after communion. So I'd really encourage you, both now for a couple of moments, but also during communion, to reflect on these questions. I'll put the questions back up during communion as well. I wonder, are you living with a foot in each kingdom? Are you living as a citizen of heaven? Is there someone you need to say sorry to today? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to encourage? Is there a habit you can start each day, or one that you need to stop? Is there something that you feel hurt about that you can seek prayer for? Is there a person God has put on your heart to mentor? You know, this is mentioned by Paul in this passage. He says, follow my example. Is there a person God's put on your heart to mentor? As Paul said, follow my example. Are you living in God's freedom? Do you know that God has so much more for you? Do you know that he delights in you? He delights in you. Amen.